Brethren, turn in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse 17. Focus here upon friends. That's going to be the focus of the sermon this morning, on friends. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, let's again go to the Lord and seek His face. Father, we again are thankful that we have You as our Father, that we have Your Son as our Savior, that we have the Holy Spirit as our Helper. And we are thankful again for the Church of Christ, for the brethren that even belong to this particular local assembly. And we do pray, Lord, that our relationships would continue to grow and develop. We pray, Lord, that we would be Christians who would eagerly, constantly seek to help one another. And we pray now that You would again write Your word upon our hearts, etch it deeper upon our hearts, help our minds to be conformed to Your word, help our lives to change because of Your word. And so we again plead, Lord, that You would come by Your Holy Spirit and minister to our hearts and souls. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. My oldest brother, Douglas, who ran cross country for a school there in Canada called Lakefield. He ran the cross-country team. I think he was number one or number two. And I kind of followed in his footsteps. I wasn't quite as fast as he was. I would think I was fourth on the team. But the thing that I remember most about running that cross-country team was the yellow road runner jacket that they gave each team player. It was a eye catcher. It was bright, bright yellow, and it had the Roadrunner on the back, that cartoon character that you know as Roadrunner. Remember him? He was always on the run, and his life was always in danger from that coyote. And it seemed that that coyote, no matter how hard he tried, he could never catch the Roadrunner, and always ended up banged up or crunched up in a thousand different ways. And I believe, brethren, that that Roadrunner, in a small measure, captures something of the Christian life. Why do I say that? Well, we too are running a race, and the devil is after us. He's always nipping at our heels, always seeking to trip us up. And he can ensnare us, he can tempt us, but our faith will not fail. If you are a called one, you're also a justified one. And you will one day be a glorified one. There is a doctrine of eternal security. But we have to be clear that we are secure and safe, not ultimately because of ourselves, but because of the God who is our keeper. Quoting from our 1689 Baptist Confession at the back of our hymnal, listen to what they say. Our perseverance depends not upon our own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free, unchangeable love of God, the efficacy of the intercession of Jesus Christ, the oath of God, the abiding of the Spirit, and the nature of the covenant of Christ or of grace. The Scriptures do teach that the work that God has begun, God will finish. But the idea that once I'm saved, always saved, and it really doesn't matter how I live, is a perversion of that doctrine of the perseverance or the certainty of salvation. The same Bible that says you must or you will persevere also teaches you must persevere unto the end. And Jesus Christ said that Himself, that we must persevere unto the end, and he who perseveres unto the end will be saved. We must keep running this marathon as long as we live. And to run that race and run it well to the end, we have to make good use of the means of grace. And for several weeks, we've been stressing the importance of the private means. Then we've been stressing the importance of the public means or the corporate means. And we've said recently that to run this race, you have to understand your part and place in Christ's church, that God put you under shepherding care, who are shepherds who are responsible for your souls, who need to take care of you, but we also need to minister to one another. Sheep are responsible for sheep. Sheep have to care for each other. And they are to care for each other by way of fellowship and also by way of friendship. We need fellowship, but we also need friendship. And those are not two necessarily the same thing, are they? Christian friendship takes Christian fellowship to another level, a deeper level. The culture of fellowship can in large measure minimize the sense of isolation and help with loneliness, but Christian friendship takes us deeper and requires more effort. Tim Chellies puts it this way: if we run the race to obtain the prize, we need to prioritize the church, and this will mean developing those spiritual redemptive relationships that we call friends. And that's all I want to say this morning, is to argue from the Bible why we need friends when it comes to running this race and running it well. I have four major principles. Number one, we need friends because we are social creatures. Number two, we need friends because we are sinful people. Number three, we need friends because of trials and difficulties. And number four, we need friends to mature and grow as Christians. So that's where we want to go in terms of the broad outline. We need friends because we are social creatures. We need friends because we are sinful people. We need friends because of trials and difficulties. And we need friends to mature and grow as Christians. So first of all, we need friends because we are social creatures. When you think of relationships and friendships and how to understand relationships and friendships, there's no better place to go than your Bible. And we can go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, the book of beginnings, and it tells us not only the beginnings in terms of the world that God made, but the beginnings of relationships and friendships. Genesis 1, 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And even that language there is striking, isn't it? He uses plural pronouns. Let us, I thought there's only one God. Well, there's only one God, but there's a three-person God. Let us make man in our image. We worship an eternal Trinity. We worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure everybody sitting here is familiar with this creation story. It's captured in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And the main character is God. God does all the creating. God does all the speaking. And you might recall, after God makes things on one day and then makes things on another day and another day, what does he say? He backs off and gives a moral evaluation and says, "This is good. This is good." Everything God creates is good. Nothing bad, nothing imperfect, but there is a problem, isn't there? If you read chapter 2, you pick up on the problem with regard to creation. And chapter 2 of Genesis simply gives what you could call a greater delineation of what took place on the sixth day. Same story, same creation story. Genesis 1 is a broad angle view, but Genesis 2 zoom lenses the sixth day. And it's clear from Genesis 2 that when God made man, he made man Adam, first of all, and then he makes Eve second. We don't know how long the period or the gap, But we do know for a period of time, Adam is alone. He's given a task to name the animals. But only one person exists on planet Earth. Again, how long we don't know. But he's given that task to name the animals. But he had no one else to share life with. But after making the man first, God does make another moral assessment, you could say, or an evaluation. Here's what God says in Genesis 2, verse 18. It is not good. It is not good for a man to be alone. The perfect man, Adam, living in a perfect world, has a void and an ache for friendship. Tim Keller says, God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy paradise without friends. God made us in such a way that we cannot enjoy or experience horizontal joy without human friends. Joy has to be shared. Now, Adam had a perfect devotional time with God. He had no qualms about walking with God in that garden. There's no problem there. But man has a problem. He has no social engagement. He has no friends. And this not good is kind of jarring, isn't it? When you think back to chapter 1 where God said, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's suddenly like a speed bump or a smack in the face. It's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And how does God remedy the problem? Well, he gives man, Adam, a friend. Now, she's more than a friend. She will become his lover. They will enjoy a depth of a one flesh union. She's a very special friend. As a friend, there's no one who triumphs or trumps the wife than the wife. She is the best of friends, or should be the best of friends. But she is not a football kind of friend or a golfing kind of friend. She's not the kind of friend who simply goes for a walk with the dog. No, she is a marriage friend. She's a marriage friend, the deepest and the most precious kind of friend you could have. And when you think of marriage, you should think of friendship. In fact, you should be a friend before you get married. Marriage is an exclusive, one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman. Friendships, generally speaking, are between men and men and women and women. There's a book titled In Search of Biblical Friendship by Jonathan Holmes, and he makes an interesting point here. Listen to what he says. Your friendship should not seek to copy marriage by either demanding exclusive commitment or containing sexual expression. You see what he's saying? Your friendships outside of your marriage friendship should not ever demand exclusive commitment or contain sexual expression. If it does, you're guilty of idolatry or homosexuality. And there is no male-to-male relationship or female-to-female relationship that should ever cross those lines or boundaries of sexual intimacy and exclusivity. But with that important qualification, we can't forget that Adam needed a friend. Adam, untouched by sin, needed a friend. And God gives him the gift of a woman by the name of Eve. Your wife, your husband, should be your best friend. But there's another caution with regard to friendship. If you're married, don't think that all your relational needs can be met by one person. Your spouse should be your best friend, but not your only friend. You and I need a multiplicity of friends, a variety of friends, and for a number of reasons. Different friends will develop different aspects of your personality. Some friends might help you develop more socially. Some might help you develop more athletically. Some might help you develop more intellectually. Some might help you develop spiritually. Some friends will help you laugh more. Some friends might help you cry more. I have two very close friends, two pastoral friends who've been in the ministry as long as I have. They're very different people. And when I talk to one friend, he draws out certain things from me. And when I talk to my other friend, he draws out certain things from me. Two different friends, but in my engagement with them, they both pull at different aspects of my personality. They develop me in terms of my humanity. We need a multiplicity of friends. And who better to follow than Jesus Christ himself? Jesus had more than one friend. He had Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Those were his friends. But even amongst the 12 disciples, there were some of those disciples that were closer to Jesus than the others. Three of them, in fact, Peter, James, and John were his closest friends. That's why you see him going up on the Mount of Transfiguration with his three closest friends. That's why you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane with his three closest friends. And yet of those three, it's clear, it seems to be, that John is even closer, more dear to Jesus than all of the disciple friends. John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. But so we can say this, brethren, as strange as it might sound, Jesus needed friends. Jesus needed friends, and so do you and I. The great Father Augustine said, two things are essential in the world, life and friendship. Spurgeon, friendship seems as necessary in this world as fire, water, and air itself. Friendship is not a luxury item. It's not like cruise control or the leather seats in your automobile, but it's more like engine oil. You can drive 100,000 miles plus with cloth seats or no air conditioner or air conditioning or no cruise control, but you probably can't go more than 10 miles with oil in the crankcase. And over the years, I've often wondered how many people's emotional, psychological, even physiological problems can be traced back to this problem of no friends. Loneliness can be a killer, literally. I remember a woman saying not so long ago, in the midst of COVID-19, where she hadn't been able to see her family and friends, she said, "I'd rather die of COVID-19 than loneliness." And how many hospitals and psychiatric wards and how many suicides can be traced back in some measure to the isolation factor. When people don't have friends or have not taken time to cultivate relationships, sooner or later they crash and burn. Why do we need friends? We were made for friendship. It's one of the great needs of our humanity. Second reason why we need friends: we need friends because we are sinful and corrupt. Because we are sinful and corrupt. No question, the fall of man, Genesis 3, impacts our relationships and friendships. Now friendships are risky. You could say they are challenging. Some of the greatest pains in this present life result from friendships or relationships. But all the pain, brethren, and all the grief doesn't in any which way negate or justify us from pulling back and not developing friends. Everybody needs friends. No one can successfully make it through life without friends. And if you think you don't need them, then, my friend, you've absorbed the world's thinking. And the crass individualism of our day has influenced you to think in a wrong way. So let me say it again. It doesn't matter what your personality type. You could be extrovert, introvert. Doesn't matter what your gender, male, female, what status, marital, single, how young, how old, what stage of life. You need friends. Yes, it's true. Friendships are more difficult, and relationships are in general because of Genesis 3. That's complicated things galore. It's interesting when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see how Adam and Eve behave after they sin against God. There's a significant change in the relationship. It almost looks like the marriage is gone kaput, that the prototype is so broken that no one's going to fix it. No one can. Sin is like a wrecking ball to relationships. And sin, here's what sin does. Sin turns us in on ourselves. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, sin curves us inward. Sin makes us extremely self-focused, self-obsessed, self-centered. It's all about me. Just listen to Adam. Listen to Adam before he falls and then after he falls. Before he falls, how does he look at Eve? And his eyes are as bright as they can be. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He's thinking of her. He's got a love for her. But after the fall, listen to him. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was naked. I hid myself. It's all about self. I. No mention of Eve. Like a car without oil, Adam is sputtering and stalling. The crankcase of Adam's heart and mind is suddenly emptied of outgoing love, and Adam is only thinking of himself. It was a great friendship or marriage while it lasted, but it didn't last very long, did it? And God could have simply looked at this first broken, fractured friendship like insurance agents look at automobiles that have been in a head-on collision. It's not worth it. It's a write-off. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't give up on Adam and Eve. God is a reconciling God. And God will send his son, Jesus, into this world so we can have friendships. And they will run, if we are Christians, they will run on the high octane gas of gospel love. But to restore friendships on both a horizontal and vertical level, God will have to do something costly. Think of what God will have to do. God will have to rupture his own relationship with his son. A man by the name of Stephen Timmis, don't know who he is, but puts it this way very eloquently. The Godhead's friendship was ruptured so that our friendship could be restored. Think about that. The Godhead's friendship, the friendship that God had with his son, his perfect Son, a perfect friendship, is ruptured so our friendship could be restored. God will pour out his wrath on his best friend, his only son. Jesus, by his cross work, will restore friendship and in one sense make friendship even better, right? Just like he makes marriage better under the gospel. There is such a thing as a gospel marriage and there's such a thing as a gospel friendship. And that explains why now the concept of friendship lives to see another day. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings reconciliation on both a vertical and horizontal level. But because of sin, things have changed, but it doesn't change the human dynamic. It doesn't change the human need. We still need friends. In fact, you could argue, we need friends even more. Because we have more problems. Problems galore. We need friends who will come alongside us, exhort us, admonish us, because we all like sheep so easily go astray. The Bible speaks of the faithful rebukes of a friend. We need a friend who will be honest with us, who will correct us, challenge our thinking, challenge perhaps our decision making, who will not turn a blind eye to our faults. If you're married, there should be no person on planet Earth that encourages you more than your spouse. And there's no person on planet Earth who exhorts you more and even rebukes you more than your spouse. That's a sign of a healthy marriage. But men need men friends. And women need women friends who will encourage them, who will love them even at times to say the hard things. And certainly a key to that will be your and my willingness to be the kind of friend who is willing for our friends to speak into our lives. Don't be a porcupine kind of a friend who only bristles when anybody comes near to them and presses God's truth upon their conscience. Turn to Matthew 50 or 16, and you'll see this take place right here with Jesus and his friend Peter. Matthew 16, Jesus is en route to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going to go to Golgotha. He's telling his friends, his disciple friends, that he's going to be killed by the Jewish and Gentile authorities. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, look what it says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And notice, Peter takes exception to our Lord's prophecy. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter thought he was being a friend. He wasn't. A sinner rebuking the Savior. And Jesus recoils almost like a rattlesnake, without the fangs and without the poison. But look what he says to Peter, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a strong rebuke, isn't it? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." King David, remember when he fell into sin? He had stolen another man's wife, had committed adultery, and God sends a man by the name of Nathan the prophet to rebuke him with these words, "Thou art the man." But here's a good test, brethren, of our friendships. Are they healthy or are they unhealthy? Does your friend restrain your depravity or incite it? The Bible warns about making friends with the wrong kind of people, right? Proverbs again, Proverbs 22, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Watch out who you befriend. Don't befriend a angry man. And you could multiply that 100 times over. Friends can influence you in good ways or in bad ways. If it is a good, healthy, biblical, redemptive friendship, it should help you deal with your sins, problems, openly, transparently. It should help you confess your sins to one another. It should help you in terms of getting accountability with regard to some of your particular sin struggles. It should help you from the standpoint that if you fall into sin, you have a friend who will come alongside. In the language of Galatians 6, if your brother is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's why God sent Nathan to David. David had fallen so far and so fast, it seemed like he was on a pathway of no return. And God sends a rescue team, a one-man team, Nathan the prophet. And he restores David. And we know that from Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Those are penitential psalms. David repented. David turned from his sin and was reconciled to God. If you and I want to run this race and run it well, we need the church. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need some in the church who are closer to us and who are put into that category of a bosom friend or a close friend. We all need people who will hold us accountable, people who understand our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, and our sin struggles. Why do we need friends? We were made for friends, Genesis 2. The story of creation tells us we need friends. We need friends because of the fall. We are more sinful and corrupt, and depravity clings to us every day. And the third reason why you and I need friends is because of life's sorrows and difficulties. The Bible is very realistic about life. You just read it from cover to cover, and you can see for yourself that people's lives in our Bible were full of ugly sights and sounds. You find divorce in your Bible. You find rape in your Bible. You find greedy men like Judas and Demas in your Bible. You find men who were affected by the green envy. King Saul, Asaph, Psalm 73. There are women in our Bible who suffered infertility. There are physical handicaps, social injustices, physical health issues, depression, loneliness, suicidal tendencies. You name it, you'll find it. One shape or another. Never think that your situation is so unique that no one suffered like you've suffered. The Bible says there's no temptation not common to man. Well, I find a man in my Bible who had his arm amputated 6 inches above the elbow? No, but I find a man by the name of Mephibosheth, who was lame. He had a handicap. I can relate to him, can't I? The Bible lets us see real people suffering real sorrow, discouragements, disappointments. Read the Psalms. They're full of tears. We need friends. J.C. Ryle states it this way: this world is full of sorrow because it's full of sin. It is a dark place. It is a lonely place. It is a disappointing place. And the brightest sunbeam, listen, the brightest sunbeam in it is a friend. He says, friends, half our sorrows and double our joy. Again, that proverb that I read earlier, Proverbs 17. Proverbs is a great place to go if you want to develop a theology of friendship. It's been called a treatise on friendship. That word friend or friends pops up quite a few times in the book of Proverbs. And if you were to ask the question, what makes a friend a friend? Well, here's one answer. A friend loves at all times. What does that mean? He's loyal. Trustworthy. You can count on them. There are fair weather friends who are only there when the weather's fair. You probably heard stories of professional athletes or people in Hollywood when they were at the top of their game. They had all kinds of friends, sort of like the prodigal son, right? He had money coming out of his ears when he went into the far country. He had all kinds of friends. There's actually a story of one basketball player who made over $100 million during his playing days. He lavished it on his friends. He had an entourage of 50 friends that would go around the globe with him. And then when his money was gone, so were his friends. But the best of friends will be there, not just in the good times, but the bad times. And that's wonderfully illustrated in the life of David and Jonathan. Jonathan wasn't in David's life when David was king, right? Not when David was having the good life, so to speak. No, Jonathan was in David's life when David was going through some pretty difficult times. Remember, David is being persecuted. He's on the run. He's become a fugitive from Jonathan's father, King Saul, and he ends up in the wilderness. And we read this in 1 Samuel 23. And Jonathan, that's right, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose up, went to David in the wilderness, and he strengthened his hand in God. And he tells David, David, God made a promise to you. God made a covenant with you. You're going to be king, David. You're going to be king. I've told you the story of William Cooper and John Newton. Newton was by Cooper's side for 7 years. He wouldn't leave him alone when he was in the worst of his depression. And he invited Cooper to live in his home for over a year when he was in deep despair. And Cooper called Newton the friend of my heart. We need friends, don't we? To comfort us in the midst of our trials, also to help us navigate through the problems and difficulties of life. The Bible says, iron sharpeneth iron. How do you help a depressed person? How do you help a person who's lost a son or been in a serious car accident? How do you help a person whose marriage is falling apart? Well, you need to be a friend who knows them. But also you need to be a friend who knows their Bible and can be like a shepherd to them and guide them through the difficulties of life. We need friends. We need them because we are social creatures. We need them because we are sinners. We need friends because life is difficult. And then in the fourth place, we need friends to help us mature and grow as Christians. If you're a Christian, you want to grow in Christ. You want to become more like Christ. And for that to happen, you have to be involved in community. We need one another. God never meant us to live like hermits in isolation, but together. And sanctification takes place, growth in holiness, sanctification takes place in the community or the fellowship of saints and the fellowship of friends. Most of your exhortations in your Bible when it comes to holiness are found in a context where people are members of a church. Those exhortations assume that you are living in community. For example, Ephesians, written to a church. In the first three chapters, he describes that new community in Christ. They are people who've been redeemed and forgiven. They were once dead in sin. They've been raised to newness of life. Chapter 2, they are members of the household of God. They are a holy temple. They are growing, being built up together. God is working with them. They are being built up in the body of Christ. Chapter 4, they are to be imitators, to walk in love. Chapter 5, chapter 6, he deals with the relationships of husbands and wives and children as bondservants and masters and how they are to behave in those relationships. They are to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. They are to put on the whole armor of God. They are to grow together. They are to mature together. This is not a just me and God religion. I'm a Christian. I don't go to church. And I don't even care if I ever do. Then I'm pretty convinced you're not even a Christian. Just as there's no Christless Christianity, you can't have Christianity without Christ. There's no churchless Christianity. I don't see it in my Bible. And all of those one another commandments assume that you are part of a community, a church community, that you are living and engaging God's people. The Bible doesn't separate growth and sanctification from God and His people. Our salvation connects us to God and His people, and the more you are isolated from the church, the less potential you have to grow. One of my great fears of COVID-19 was the period of isolation. We don't grow in isolation. We grow together. We need friends to help us fight our sin. We need friends to help us serve and mature and develop our graces. It's interesting in Pilgrim's Progress, next to the Bible, no better book to read, and Bunyan understood the importance of friendships, didn't he? There are two friends that come into sharp focus and profile in Pilgrim's Progress. Helpful and hopeful. Or was it faithful? Forgot them. Bunyan understood that. He understood that friends are not luxuries, but necessities. And let me say this. You can have many friends, many Facebook friends, but not have a friend. A friend who impacts your walk with God. And we have to, brethren, make wise choices when it comes to choosing friends. Your close friends doesn't mean you can't have friends with people who aren't even Christians. Jesus was the friend of publicans and sinners. I'm not prepared to say that. But your closest friends, the ones you spend the most time with, the ones who you could call bosom friends, they should be people who are people of character, people who walk in the truth, people who love what you love. They love the same God. They preach the same gospel. You should be looking for a man who is faithful. And they're not easy to find. A faithful man who can find. See, you want a friend who doesn't just enjoy eating the same pizza, watching the same sports, has the same hobbies. You want a friendship that's built upon the most important things, Christ, His gospel, and His church. And something else, brethren, we need to keep in mind, don't just go looking for good friends, but be a good friend. Don't just go looking for good friends, but be a good friend. And the only way that you and I can be good friends is if we know the friend of friend himself, Jesus Christ. And I would say to every father and mother, one of the most important lessons you could ever teach your kids is about friends. About friends. One of the most important decisions in life, next to choosing Jesus Christ as your friend, is choosing friends or companions. I don't think of a choice more important than that. More important than your career? More important where you live? Who are your friends? If you choose good Christian friends, they will help you run that race and help you run it well. They will cheer you along the way. They will encourage you. They will lift you up when you stumble. And when you cross the finish line, you can thank God for a friend who helped steady your pace, a friend who perhaps was there when no one else was there. They loved you at all times. They were like Christ. They were a Christ-like friend. And no better friend than Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for its practicality. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to absorb the truth of your word into our spiritual bloodstream, that we would be Christians who would make this a priority, that you would give us, Lord, friends who would help us run this race and run it well. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.